Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 65 this morning. We want to look at the first half of the chapter, roughly, a little more than that, verses 1 through 16. Actually have, counting this message, four more messages in the book of Isaiah. So, we've moved pretty rapidly. This is message 74. There's 66 chapters, so I've been moving quite rapidly in the last, year and a half or so here we've been in the book of Isaiah. It's 66 chapters, you know. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry. Minister to our hearts. Make the word of God come alive. Show us the things you want us to see about you. And Lord, if there's anyone here that has not come to a saving faith, I pray that you would have their attention. They would see. They need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And we thank you that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we have to come. We have to come in faith. And so, Lord, have your way as we study the word now. And give me grace to teach. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I say, we are coming down the stretch in the book of Isaiah. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration, interwoven throughout the entire book. We have come to this last section, chapters 58 through 66, emphasizing God's glory, ultimately kingdom glory. We have seen in Isaiah 63:7 through chapter 64, verse 12, what we have represented there is a prayer for Israel's restoration. And it acknowledges Israel's sinfulness, but then pleads for divine intervention simply on the basis of who God is as the Father of Israel. Well, the answer to that request for restorative divine intervention, and recall as we started in chapter 64, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down. Come to our aid. Come to our rescue." Well, that request for divine intervention is now given. Now, the response to that request, I should say, is now given in chapter 65 and 66. These two chapters present not only the end of the book of Isaiah, but also the climax as it contrasts the ultimate position of blessing for those who are repentant, the repentant remnant, and the ultimate position of cursed for those who persist in rebellion. At the end of the day, you are going to be either in the eternal position of being blessed, or you're going to be in the eternal position of being cursed. It all depends on what you do with Jesus in the here and now. Well, God, in effect, responds to the plea for Israel's restoration by saying he is going to intervene, all right, but he is going to intervene first in a great purging work in which merely a remnant will be saved. This is the great work that God is doing down through redemptive history that will culminate in the tribulation period known as the time of Jacob's trouble, which will come to a grand conclusion at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the great issue before God is always one of true worship. I mean, that was the issue with the first commandment in the Old Testament. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's a matter of who you're going to worship. Who is your higher power? What do you trust in? What do you look to? What do you depend on? It's a matter of true worship. We saw this back in chapter 58. God is looking for true worshipers, which is to say true believers. To be a true believer is to be a true worshiper, as Jesus pointed out to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. God wants to restore his people. But first he must purge out the idolaters, those who worship what is false, and bring to faith a remnant of true worshipers. That's who's going to go into the kingdom. It's the true worshipers. And there's a lot of phonies, you know, who say, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus is going to say, "You never were a true worshiper. I was never your Lord." It's only true believers, true worshipers who go into the kingdom. Well, with that background, let's pick it up. Chapter 65 and verse 1. God says here, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." Chapter 65 marks the beginning of a different speaker, namely the Lord himself, Remember the previous context, 63:7 through chapter 64, that previous context was marked by a representative speaker who intercedes for Israel, who asks God to come to their aid and help them. Now, the Lord speaks. Isaiah 65:1 prophetically refers to the Gentiles as so applied by Paul in the New Testament in Romans chapter 10, verse 20. We don't have to wonder, who is this talking about? Where God says, I was sought for those who did not ask for me, found by those who did not seek me, a nation not called by me. Who are we talking about? Well, we don't have to wonder. Paul applies it to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 10. That's the context. Isaiah is very bold when he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And again, in the context, he's talking about the Gentiles. Well, in response to Israel's chronic rebellion, God turned elsewhere, namely to the Gentiles. I'm kind of thankful for that, being a Gentile by background. As such, really, the church age, which relates primarily to Gentile converts, is covertly in view back here in the Old Testament. You say, where's the church in the Old Testament? Well, here it is. Not directly, but covertly. It's there. Paul applies it to us in the New Testament. Thus, the drama presented in the book of Acts, in which the gospel goes to the Gentiles, was prophetically foreseen here in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. And we ought to all be grateful for that. Unless you're Jewish by background, this applies to you. You see, us Gentiles by background, the Gentiles, they were not even looking for God. God wasn't even on their radar. But God in grace revealed himself to them, invited them to come to him, saying, here I am, here I am. God always takes the initiative, for left to himself, man never ever seeks after God. But God made himself available to us Gentiles, to another people who weren't asking, who weren't seeking, who weren't called, but didn't have any identification with the God of Israel. We read about this, Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas grew bold. There again, bold, an emphasis on boldness. If you're thinking about from a Jewish context, to think about other people outside the Jewish people as being God's people, that's a bold position. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. The gospel goes first to the Jew, first to you, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Wow, what is that? Bold. I mean, that's a bold proposition, especially if you're talking to Jews. Now, some of the early commentators believe that it is indicated that Isaiah's bold words, saying that God would look elsewhere beyond Israel, is probably one of the reasons that Isaiah, in terms of tradition, was sawn in half by his countrymen. What audacity to say that God would be found by others outside the Jewish family that weren't even looking for him. That's a bold proposition. Get your head cut off for such things. Amazingly, there has been more response to God from those that did not ask and did not seek, you Gentiles. And those that were never called by God's name, than there was on the part of God's privileged people of Israel. Verse 2. In contrast, verse 2, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. This is God's testimony as far as what has characterized the Jews. There's a reason they're called the stiff-necked people. I mean, they're just rebels. While Paul applies Isaiah 65:1 to the Gentiles in Romans 10, he also applies verse 2 to the Jews. Notice he says there in Romans 10:21, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I mean, God is a very patient God. He put up with them for a long time. Now we saw in chapter 64, verse 7, that God's face is now hidden from his people Israel. But that was not always the case. God invitingly stretched out his hands. Come. He stretched out his hands all day long to rebel Israel. At least six times Jeremiah says of God that rising up early, he sent his prophets to them, but they would not heed. I mean, God was proactive. He was going after them. For about 800 years, from the time of Moses until the Babylonian captivity, God pled with his people to respond, to get right with him. That's a lot of long-suffering and patience, described here as all the day long. Now, in verses 2 through 7, God presents a catalog of sins that got in the way of his blessing and restoration. You see, God demands repentance. God is waiting for Israel to repent. Acts chapter 3, Peter says, repent that the times of restoration may come. That's what's getting in the way. He will not just bring about restoration for restoration's sake. He demands repentance. That's the whole point here. Israel has had a sin problem, and God has long been dealing with it through disciplinary consequences. And in the end, people are either brought to repentance or eternal judgment. Those that refuse to repent will experience God's eternal judgment. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God fully intends to purge out the rebels. Only the repentant will see the kingdom. That's where Isaiah's been building towards. God here defines rebellion as walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. It's always kind of interesting. People say, well, what are our thoughts here? What do you think? It really doesn't matter what anybody thinks. If we're going purely by our own thoughts, it's going to always be wrong. You see, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We don't have to wonder about that. That's what it says in Isaiah 55, verse 8. Depravity always wants to do its own thing independent of God. The time of the judges in the Old Testament was a dark time of apostasy, characterized by everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. Proverbs warns that there is a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof is the way of death. And just in case we didn't get it, it's repeated twice in the book of Proverbs. This week, Pastor Jason and I and our wives had the privilege to go to an Answers in Genesis conference in Kentucky, where the Creation Museum's found, also the Ark's just a short little ways away there. But anyway, this conference was headed up by Ken Ham. And the strong emphasis was that you must have the right foundation or you will end up at the wrong place. It comes down to God's word versus man's word. That's the whole issue when it comes to origins. Are you going to believe God and the Genesis account, the only person who was there, God, or are you going to believe the speculations of man? What's our foundation? That's where you start. Our own thoughts will always lead us astray. I don't care what your thoughts are. I don't care what my thoughts are. Don't trust yourself. Be attuned to God's word. It's the only safe place to be. Paul Apple says, look how little attention is being devoted in churches today to understanding the word of God. People are not interested in learning what God has said. They want freedom to express their own thoughts and adopt their preferred methodologies for worship, most of which border on mere entertainment. You know, Frank Sinatra had a hit song years ago. Some of you will recall it. I'm just trying to be funny. But anyway, he's an old guy. Long gone already, but anyway, he had a hit song many years ago entitled, I Did It My Way. You know, that's the way of the world. The whole world is going their way, not God's way. starts Psalm 1. You know, you got the two ways, the ways of the wicked, the way of the righteous. Instead of doing it God's way, they insist on doing it their own way. And that is especially pernicious when they claim that it is God's way. It's one thing to be just an out-and-out rebel saying, you know, I'm just doing it my way, I don't care about it. But when you say, well, I'm doing it my way, but I really insist on this is really kind of God's way. That's especially pernicious. Recall in our study last week in Isaiah 64, verse 5, that it says, God meets the one who remembers God in his ways. That's repentance. I'm wrong, you're right, I align my thinking with your thoughts, God. That is repentance. This is the one that God meets with. Isaiah 64, 5. You know, Bill Waters has gone to glory. But what did Bill hammer in our ears? Those of you who are around when Bill was teaching in Vacation Bible School, Sunday School, wherever. Bill hammered this. I mean, just burned it into our ears. Those of us who knew him well will never forget it. I mean, it's almost like Bill under inspiration wrote it, but he didn't. But it applied, he owned it. And we must too. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That is the human thing to do. Well, it makes sense to me, so I think this is my reality. Postmodernism, I kind of make up my own reality. It's what the truth is what I think it is in my own heart. Yeah, you got a deceitful heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You follow that, you're going to end up in hell. Trust in the Lord. Put your stock in what God says with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. I tell you, if you're looking for two verses to be your life verses, those are great ones. Those were Bill's verses. Those were his life verses. God's prescription for walking according to our own thoughts is seen in Romans 12, 2, where we are told to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, life before God ultimately is what happens in your mind. Everything starts in your mind. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what's in your heart comes out in your life. The only right-minded way to walk is to have the mind of Christ as revealed in the Bible. Verse 3, he continues to describe this rebel people that would not respond. Verse 3, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. You know, it's one thing to make somebody mad behind their back, but to just keep pushing it in front of their face, that's what these people are doing. Who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. In view here is formal idolatry practiced by the Jews prior to the Babylonian captivity. You know, the captivity did forever break them of formal idolatry. But the issue in view through the ages is that of true worship versus false worship, whatever the form in view is found to be. Well, in their idolatrous ways, they constantly provoked the Lord. And they did it brazenly to his face. It wasn't even hidden. It was open. No shame. And you know, the further people go in their depravity, the more brazen and bold they get in their sin. Boy, we live there today. There's no shame. It doesn't matter what it is. I mean, you talk about sex in a way, when I was young, it was unbelievable. Incredible. Idolatrous Canaanite religion was often carried on in gardens involving burning incense and so forth. Verse 4, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. They evidently were involved in the forbidden activity related to communication with the dead, which is called necromancy, in which they perhaps sought an oracle from the dead. We're looking for a message, you know, from beyond, from the dead, those that have died. Perhaps it even involved the worship of the dead, which various aspects of the Canaanite religions were involved in. By the way, people don't really communicate with the dead. Say, well, we had a seance and we had, whoever, you know, our deceased loved one spoke to us. And it was his voice. We could understand this. Well, the Bible calls what's happening there, these are familiar spirits. They are demons. They are deceptive, demonic spirits who imitate departed loved ones. And they're very good at it. You will swear this was Uncle Dwight who died. I'll use my name. But it's not really. It's a demonic spirit. God forbids trying to communicate with the realm of departed spirits, with the realm of the dead. You don't really do it anyway. You're locked into familiar spirits. Well, in their rebellion, they were doing this type of thing, and they ate forbidden swine meat and other impure things that were forbidden for them as the people of God, that was to set them apart in the Old Testament. Verse 5, notice they have this attitude going too, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Oh boy. God says, you know, these holier than thou, you know, these people think they're holy. They're actually living in sin, but they think they're holy. They're acting like it. He says, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. You know, someone as well said that paganism also has its holy men. Amazingly, as extremely wicked as these people were in their false religion, they actually thought they were holier than thou. They actually believed that these idolatrous rites were setting them apart. That's the idea of holy, means set apart. It's amazing how deceived people can be. They can be very wicked before God, and yet in their false religion convince themselves that they're actually quite holy. These are what the Bible calls self-righteous people, according to their own made-up standards. It gets pretty twisted and perverted. We saw this back in Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good. How do you get that to that point? Where you actually call evil good. And good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They turn it on its head. That's what these people were doing. This describes spiritual perversion. That which twists it. They got it exactly backwards. It's amazing to hear wicked people claim to be so spiritual and yet totally out of sync with what the Bible actually says. They claim that which is biblically immoral is perfectly acceptable. And if you are really loving, you'll accept it. I mean, that's what God wants you to do. That's the right thing to do, according to the world's way of thinking. David Thompson says, these are proud religious people. Don't miss this point. People involved in false religion that is not after the truth of God are proud of themselves and their religion. People who go to churches where they are not really carefully taught God's word are proud of their church. They don't care if the church ever takes them through one book of the Bible. They have their worship, their rituals and liturgy, and they're proud of it. Charles Spurgeon, speaking on this text, by the way, said, this weed of self-righteousness will grow on any dunghill. No heap of rubbish is too rotten for the accursed toadstool of proud self to grow upon. Well said, Mr. Spurgeon. But God finds this hypocritical, holier-than-thou attitude extremely irritating and offensive. It's like a constant smoke irritant that burns in his nose. Verse 6, and here's what his response is. You want me to intervene? I'm going to intervene with you rebels. I will intervene, he says. This is what's going to happen. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay. Even repay into their bosom. God is on record saying this will not stand. God won't tolerate this idolatrous, holier-than-thou attitude that masquerades as being spiritual. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, they will reap. ESV Study Bible, God vows a reckoning with Israel for their historic accumulation of sins. The end of chapter 64, verse 14, asked if God would continue to restrain himself and allow his people to be afflicted. The answer is that he would not always restrain himself, but would in fact repay such brazen sin. Payback is God's prerogative. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Now, this was fulfilled in part by the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple in 586 BC and again in 70 AD. Really, the entire times of the Gentiles is the retribution of God. Let me refer to you, just show you on a map what we're talking about here. We are talking about the times of the Gentiles. You know, at the time of the exile, the temple was destroyed, indicating that, God's displeasure, his favor of being in the midst of his people in the temple was removed. And really, God, they rebuilt the temple, but God never came back. And they've always been under the thumb of the Gentiles, all during the times of the Gentiles. Disciplinary consequences as a matter of God dealing with Israel and purging out the rebels. It comes to a climax at the end, in the tribulation period. And so this whole period, times of the Gentiles, God dealing with his people in a very definite and specific way. John MacArthur writes, "The Lord's response to the prayer asking him not to restrain himself in granting deliverance was that he will act in judgment, not in deliverance, but to punish sin." Now, on the other side of punishing the sin, there is going to be deliverance for those who come to repentance. We find in the 70 weeks of Daniel, as seen in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, that God has determined a particular course of disciplinary judgment that will bring everything to completion. This involves a great process of purging that comes to a climax in the tribulation period. Let me give you just the bottom line here. You know, this is such a key prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel, Daniel 9, 24. But here are the objectives that God says I'm going to accomplish in redemptive history. And especially note these first three deal with the removal of sin. To finish the transgression, to bring an end of Israel's rebellion. To make an end of sins, to bring an end to Israel's wayward ways. To make a reconciliation for iniquity, they will be brought into a right relationship with God. We could talk about these last three, but this is what I want to emphasize. Second three deal with restoration. But God, in order to bring about the restoration, must first deal with Israel's rebel ways that have characterized them through the ages. That's why it's building to a climax in the last days, in the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 7. "Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together." Long history of iniquity in Israel. "Says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemy on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom." Iniquities is the idea of spiritual crookedness, or that which is twisted, the idea of perversion. And here God condemns Israel's history of blasphemous idolatry. God says he will not let this go. He will not restrain himself, but not as they had perhaps hoped for. He will act in purging judgment because of their spiritual perverseness. But then he says this. Note this qualifier, verses 8 through 10. "Thus says the Lord," this is Yahweh speaking, "as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it." You got this large cluster, but there's something good in that cluster. And for that cause, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. "So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." We are here introduced to an analogy that presents the truth of a remnant. When a few good grapes are found in a cluster of bad grapes, someone may say, "Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it." And that blessing is the remnant. In like manner, God is saying that for the sake of his servant remnant, he will not destroy them all. He will preserve the group as a whole for the sake of the remnant. And he will preserve a faithful remnant of people that will be in place after the judgment. We see this principle many times in the scriptures. Write it down. God always has a remnant. Don't ever expect to be in the, if you're in the majority, you're on the wrong side. God told Abraham that he would not destroy Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous people. You know, got down 50. How about 50? 40? 30? Do I hear 20? 10? Okay, I think there's 10. There's a Lot and his wife and his daughters and their husbands. I think we got 10. They didn't. David Gazik. The idea is that God finds a few good grapes among the corrupt cluster of his people. It is for the sake of these, for my servant's sake, that the Lord shows blessing and restores. The emphasis here in context is not so much on the line that runs between Jew and Gentile, but rather that which runs between Jewish seekers and Jewish forsakers. The emphasis here is upon Israel. And again, God is refining a people for himself so that when he gets done, the scripture, and so all Israel will be saved, will be fulfilled. Only those who come to repentance will go into the kingdom. John MacArthur, in the midst of the final fury of judgment, when the time of Jacob's trouble comes and God purges out the rebels in Israel, there will also be the restoration of the faithful remnant to the land. Though judgment comes to the nation as a whole, God will spare and save the faithful remnant, my servants, in the future kingdom. This will include a physical return of God's elect believing Jews to the land of Israel. Good summary statement. Verse 9 continues. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. The language here is that of restoration for the faithful remnant whom God calls my elect and my servants. They shall dwell in the land, in the kingdom, in kingdom blessing. And notice he talks about Jacob and Judah. Jacob and Judah represent the whole of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms respectively. And note here that God refers to the Holy Land as, are you ready for this? My mountains. This is ultimately God's land that he has determined and by covenant given to the Jews. Verse 10, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. Note that last line, for my people who have sought me. So God says, you know, in this whole area here along the Mediterranean, way up here from about Mount Carmel down to Jaffa, that whole area along there is the Plain of Sharon, known for its wonderful flowers and you know, lush pasture land and so forth. The other area down here, this Valley of Achor, so it's kind of representing in general the whole of the land. It seems to be the idea here. As I say, Sharon was known as the fertile region along the northwestern shore of the Mediterranean, while Achor was a desolate valley in the southeastern region. By the way, this Valley of Achor means trouble. So it was also known as the Valley of Trouble. That was a place where Achan was stoned in the Old Testament. And it was proverbial for calamity and judgment. But the point here is that the whole land will now become proverbial for the blessing of the Lord. In fact, Hosea 2:15 predicts that this Valley of Achor will be known as a door of hope. Note very carefully that at the end of verse 10, it says that these promised restoration blessings are for, are you ready for this? My people who have sought me. That's who this promise is for. Notice Jeremiah 29:13. We know this promise. We've often referred to it. Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You know, that's the response of true faith. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord seeks God, looks to God in faith. Now in verses 11 through 16, we have two contrasting kinds of people. And by application, which kind are you? As God brings about the great purge, there will be those that emerge as his true servants who go into the kingdom, and those who perish as cursed in their rebellion. These verses draw out this great contrast between who is Israel indeed and who is not. Verse 11. But you are those who forsake the Lord. Remember back at the end of verse 10? Kingdom blessing, for my people have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord. You're not going to see the kingdom blessing. You are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Now note those who have sought the Lord in verse 10 are now contrasted with those who forsake the Lord in verse 11. Those who forsake the Lord forget about the worship of God in his holy mountain. They're not concerned about worship of the true God, which in those days was associated with Mount Zion where the temple was. But people who forsake the worship of the true God inevitably worship, but they do so in a superstitious way. You see, people are inherently religious. People were made to worship. And if they don't worship the true God, they consistently worship something else and are consistently given over to demonic superstition. That's what's in view here. You see, Gad means fortune, Meni means destiny, corresponding to the pagan gods representing luck and fate. In view here is forsaking the true God for that which is demonically superstitious. Instead of looking to Yahweh as their higher power, they were looking to the God of luck and the God of fate. This is very offensive to God. By the way, Darwinian evolution, you could just write the God of fate over that whole view. Random chance. Just fate. It just, you know, is what it is. We just got lucky. Very offensive to God. Because as we have repeatedly noted in Isaiah, God consistently has interjected himself in Israel's history to prove to them that he alone is the living God who controls history. To abandon him for mythical gods of luck and fate without any basis is spiritual craziness. Such rebellion makes no sense, as sin generally makes no sense. Faith in the true God of the Bible actually has reason and is reasonable because God has objectively revealed himself in history in undeniable ways to anyone that is honest with the facts. People don't believe, you see, because they don't want to believe. And in their blind rebellion, they turn to mindless superstition, which has demonic activity behind it. An idol is nothing, as Paul says, but there are real demons behind idolatry. Frankly, I don't even like to use the word luck. You know, I much prefer pot faith dinners than pot luck. Because I know biblically there is no such thing as luck. You know, luck does fit well, as I say, with the world's philosophy of random chance. Being the cause of all things. But it doesn't fit well with the truth of God's sovereignty. You know, I see these football players wearing lucky socks. They seem to just stink and not bring much luck. I see them superstitiously, you know, tapping the top of the mascot or whatever it might be. I see grown people trying to comfort themselves in any number of situations through superstitious type stuff. I remember one time a lady, you know, her husband died. And she says, "Oh, I was out at the grave site, and I found a penny. It was a message from God." Maybe we ought to just stick with the Bible instead of superstition. It's amazing. Superstition belies a lack of faith in the true sovereign God who is controlling everything. People try to figure out their lucky numbers for the lottery. It'd be my luck that I'd win if I did buy one of those things. Sarcasm. You know, they read the stars in astrology. have their palms read, put their stock in some fortune teller. The great issue in view is who is the sole and sovereign controller of the destiny of men and nations. To put any stock in luck or fate is a flat-out denial of the God of the Bible and his sovereign control over history. This is the great issue in the Bible. It's all about who or what is in charge. Who or what is in control, if anything. Who has the authority? It's really all about who or what will be God. And God dogmatically and emphatically claims this position, and he says he will not share his glory with any other. This is the God of Israel's glory. He's controlling history. He's in charge. William Hughes says, the message of the Word of God from beginning to end is about the absolute assurance and certainty that God is in control. This is foundational as Christian truth. And I want to suggest that we need to have that etched out into our hearts and have it engraved in our minds. The absolute sovereignty of God. If for no other reason, then you might be able to stand in the world in which we live. Because the ultimate question that is being asked in this world is who is in absolute control of the world? That's the great issue. The truth of God's sovereign control over every area, over every circumstance, over every moment of your life is a sure anchor to your soul. If you get a hold of this, nothing will shake you. The truth of God's absolute sovereignty is the bedrock of our faith. This is the great issue that Isaiah has been building throughout the book. Who will be God to you? What will you worship? The great offense to God was that his people that he had intervened in their lives, had proven himself to, were going after luck and fate as their gods. Talk about offensive. And this sovereign controller of lives and destiny has revealed himself most fully and completely and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and Savior of all those who will put their faith in him. Verse 12. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. The God of luck and fate. Now there's a word play here in verse 12 on the word many, meaning destiny in verse 11. God in effect says, you worship the pagan god of destiny. Then I will number, destine you for the sword. This is a thing. Who will you worship as God? That's huge. That's huge before God. And God holds them accountable for not answering when he called. He didn't say, well, and you're sinful people. You just could not help yourself. You did not have any. He says, no, you had opportunity. You chose. Choice is a real issue before God that we're accountable for. The problem was not that they didn't know. They did. The problem was not that they didn't have opportunity. They did. The problem was not their ignorance, but rather defiance and rebellion. The point is, God had stretched out his hand in invitation all the day long to them. He had called them. He did speak to them through the prophets, but they refused to listen. You know, it's one thing to honestly be ignorant. It's another thing to deliberately reject God with both eyes wide open, so to speak. That's a most serious thing. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice. This is a willful rejection. Hebrews 10:29. of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, an insult to the Spirit of grace? Very serious to have a knowledge of the truth and reject it. 2 Peter 2, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they know the way of escape. They have been, the truth has been brought to them. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered. This is apostasy. It doesn't really enter in. You know, when it says today, if you will hear his voice, there is this reality where God's voice is convicting people. God is working with people, and they are going to make a choice in terms of what they're going to do with the truth. With knowledge comes accountability. To whom much is given, much is required. And that is the point in the text. Israel knew better, should have known better. They could not plead ignorance. This was a matter of deliberate and intentional apostasy that turns its back on God. At the end of verse 12, it says that they chose that in which I do not delight. It was a willful choice, a deliberate choice of rebellion. David Gazik says, it's one thing for us to fall into sin through weakness or ignorance. Such sin is indeed sin, and God must deal with it as such. But refusing to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit is far worse. It's bad enough to be speeding down the highway. It's worse to ignore the flashing red lights in your rearview mirror. Yeah, that's what's happening with Israel. God's flashing lights are in their rearview mirror and they won't stop. Gentiles, they didn't have the red flashing lights. You know, God wasn't working with Gentiles like these people. Of all people, had no excuse whatsoever. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. Again, a consistent contrast is being drawn between the repentant Jews whom God calls his servants and those who are unrepentant rebels. The ultimate fulfillment of this will be seen in reference to the kingdom. God's servants will go in and enjoy the blessings of the kingdom restoration, while the rebels will be purged out and go to hell. Moody Bible Commentary. This judgment will take place at the end of days. Jeremiah calls this a time of Jacob's distress. Ezekiel describes it as a time when God will enter into judgment with Israel and make the nation pass under the rod. Zechariah depicts this time as a time of purging for Israel, and the remnant of Israel is refined and will call on the name of the Lord. Verse 15, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. The name of the apostates who perish will be used in reference to a curse that's pronounced upon others. It will be like by the way, to have your name remembered as a curse, may you be like X, is actually perhaps a worse fate than being totally forgotten. Moody Bible Commentary again says, their situation will be so desperate that they will be the perfect picture of what it means to be cursed. In contrast, the Lord's servants will be called by another name associated with blessing. Some have suggested this may be the name Christian, but we are not specifically told what it will be. Others have suggested it may be the new name spoken of in Isaiah 62:2, which again is not specifically stated. Nelson's Study Bible, another name signifies the launching of a new era. This name would be associated with blessing, not with a curse. Still others suggest that the context leading into verse 16 may indicate that this new name of these servants will identify with the God of truth. In truth, however, pun intended, we just don't know what this other name will be. But note the emphasis on what God says as far as his people. God's people, his true people, are identified as my servants, my elect, my servants, my people, my servants, my servants, my servants, my servants, my chosen, my servants. Contrasted with those who are cursed. These are the blessed. By the way, this is significant. The word translated servants here in Hebrew is literally slaves. In chapter 64, verse 4, this is described as the one who waits for God, as the one who does righteousness and remembers God and his ways. In 65:10, they are described as those who have sought after God. God's people are his slaves who bow to him as Lord. Seven times in Isaiah 65, 8 through 15, God calls them my slaves. You know what a slave has? A master, a Lord. If you're looking for examples of easy believism in the Bible, I don't recommend Isaiah. And I might add that the nature of saving faith is the same in all dispensations. God ever demands that he be recognized for who he is, as God, as Lord God and Savior. And he is totally consistent. Verse 16. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. This is describing the kingdom context. You know what the kingdom's going to be all about? Everybody there in the kingdom is going to recognize God for who he is. They're not swearing by some other false gods. They're not saying, well, all of our blessings are because of some other false gods. They are recognizing the God of truth, the God of Israel. In the kingdom, everyone will realize that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. No other God will be addressed or invoked in any way. The former troubles will be forgotten as when a bad dream fades away. I like that feeling. I wake up sometimes, I've had a bad dream. Boy, it seems so real. You know, I've had some bad ones. It's nice when it fades away. It's like, oh, that's not reality. The focus will no longer be on such things. They will fade from memory. The new kingdom realities will be in such sharp focus that past hardships will no longer matter. How could Paul say, you know, all these things, they're just a light thing, the sufferings that we experience in this life, whatever we go through. By the way, this phrase, this title, the God of truth, is unique to this Old Testament passage, but so appropriate as a description of the eschatological climax in which all God's promises will be fulfilled and his truth demonstrated. God of truth is stated twice in verse 16. Literally, this is God of amen. Truth is literally amen, emphasizing what is sure and faithful. When you say amen, you are affirming it. That's true. It emphasizes that God will honor his covenant promises made to Israel. In the end, the God of Israel will be totally vindicated in the eyes of all people. He will be seen for who he truly is, the God of truth. God of truth. I like this, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God in him are yes and in him amen to the glory of God. You're discouraged? Live in the promises. I tell you, at the end of the day, what you have are the promises. And they're sure. They're yes and amen. Revelation 3:14, Jesus is being spoken of. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the amen, the faithful and true witness. That's Jesus. Blessing oneself in the God of truth means one traces all their blessings back to him. Swearing by the God of truth means one recognizes his sovereign authority over them. All our ways are in his hands. No longer will the God of luck and the God of fate prevail in the minds of people. Only the one true sovereign God of Israel who brings his plans to pass just as he says, God will then be recognized for who he is, the God of truth. Well, the great issue before the world is the truth of God and the God of truth. Whether it is defined in terms of sovereignty, lordship, or godship, the issue is one's response to the one true God of the Bible. God is ever sovereign, sovereign Lord, and his people are his slaves. God's true people are those who recognize his sovereign authority over them. You say, well, I think I can accept Jesus as my Savior while completely rejecting his sovereign authority. You might want to think that again. You might want to really think that through Matthew chapter 7, where many will say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, I was never your Lord. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Whether one defines this response as that of repentance or true faith, the issue is always that of being a true worshiper. True saving faith always involves the element of repentance. Always a change of mind is involved. It's about having a true saving faith that takes God seriously for who he has revealed himself to be as Lord and Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 13, we see this great purging work of God coming to a climax as God brings his people into the kingdom. Zechariah 13, I will bring one third through the fire. We'll refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They, this is the refined one. Only one third of the Jews are going to be saved and go into the kingdom. According to this, those in the land, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say what? The Lord, Yahweh, is my God. The God of Israel, as he has revealed himself to Israel, will be recognized as their God. You know, in the sports world, sports enthusiasts of all kinds argue often over who is the GOAT. You know, G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. You know, they argue about things like this. Is Michael Jordan the GOAT in basketball, the greatest of all time? Is Tom Brady the GOAT in quarterbacking? Oh, no, let's not get political now here. Is Tiger Woods still considered the GOAT of golfing? How about Muhammad Ali, who, I am the greatest? Well, when it comes to greatness, Yahweh truly is without parallel in a category all by himself. You see, the thing about Yahweh, he is not merely the greatest of all time. You see, he's beyond time. He controls time and all that happens within it. He is the high and lofty one. Are you ready for this? Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, completely set apart, completely different. And in the kingdom, all will see the truth. All will have bowed before the truth of the God of truth and who he is as sovereign Lord. Do you know him today? He's revealed himself most fully and completely in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, the reality of what happened to Jesus in his death and resurrection is really historical reality. And we've got historical documents related to the history of Jesus. You know, something happened about 2,000 years ago. All of a sudden, there sprung up this group called, are you ready for this? The church. Just a coinkydink that happens to just correspond with the New Testament scriptures. I know, just luck, right? Forget it. God is sovereignly controlling history. He's sovereignly controlling your life. And he demands that you believe in him for who he is, as revealed in the person of Jesus, who died on the cross as your savior for all of your sins. You never take care of one sin by yourself. He did it all. It is finished, he said. And then he rose again, proving himself to be the Son of God, of the very nature of God, very God of God, Lord God Almighty. Do you believe in him as your Savior, as your Lord? The only way to the kingdom is through faith in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's have our concluding song.